The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we're just going to wrap up a little bit here with verse 9. You will need the doctrine of gap before you. We will get to that next. We just need to look up a few verses here that we did not quite get finished last night. All right, well, the Christian way of life is set forth under the metaphor of a race in the book of Hebrews, and that we are to run our race with patience, recognizing that there have been others that have gone before us in the angelic conflict that have endured similar issues to what we endure, and similar testing, similar problems, that there's really truly nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. But it is critical that if you're going to run the race, that you know the rules for the race. And this is what we are here to learn. In large part, the Bible itself sets forth the rules for the phase two experience of the believer that we are seeing here in Romans and throughout the scripture that deal with what God expects out of us following salvation in the matter of phase two sanctification. This involves growth, time and doctrine, patience, and other factors, but consistency is the biggest issue. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. Put aside distractions. Focus your attention. We also need to deal with the matter of the spirituality factor, since this is spiritual information. It's critical that you be in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature today, we provide the 5 minutes or so before Bible class for you to sort of lock in, think about it, and get your act together so that you are prepared to profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the body of Positive Volition that you have assembled here in this particular geographic area, recognizing that in these last days, Positive Volition is certainly on the decline. People are not interested in your plan. We recognize this. They are interested in 90 million other things, but your word takes a back seat to so many things. We recognize for those that will keep their priorities straight and put your priorities first, that there is great reward to be had, both in time and in eternity. But we also recognize that you do not immediately reward those who seek you, but you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. We pray as we continue to seek you through your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we... How many of you went home and looked these verses up last night? You know, should I raise hands? No? No? Okay. Well, good. We're going to look at them again anyway. So we just wanted to wrap this up. We're dealing here with this matter of phase two sanctification, and the fact that there are still... Paul is still dealing with this from a positional standpoint, that it is critical. And because Paul spends so much time on this in chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter was thoroughly devoted to the two spheres of life that were set up by the inordinate influence of two men in history, Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam plunged creation into ruin, and in fact, not only mankind, but the earthly creation, as we're going to find out here in Romans, suffered as a result of Adam's sin. And the introduction of sin into God's perfect world ruined the environment in some ways. And I don't mean ruined it in the sense that it's not usable, but ruined it from its pristine beginnings, what it was in the first place. And so the flesh comes out of all of this. And there are two realms, as he's been talking about here. And he's still talking in terms of position. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In the realm of the spirit, these speak of spheres, not of actual realities at this point, experiential realities. You're in the spirit. I mean, they are experiential realities, but they're not tangible. You don't feel it. You can't. When you were changed from the sphere of Adam to the sphere of Christ in salvation, it was not experiential. You didn't feel it. It happened. It was real. Because God did it in his mind. And that's sufficient. We just have to orient to what God thinks. So, again, this is simply the way verse 9 is set up. Is actually, it's a reverse of a first-class condition in that Paul leads with the apodosis, and the apodosis, the if clause, actually comes second. If, and it's a first-class condition in the structure of it grammatically, if the Spirit of God dwells with you, then you are not in the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit. And so, again, one mark that the believer, as he's been dealing with more and more, of salvation is this matter of interaction with the Holy Spirit. People, again, claim, many people, probably most people out there claim to be saved. But Paul says there's a litmus test, and if you're not in possession of the Holy Spirit, if he does not indwell you, we know that the sin nature indwells us, that we were born into. We had no choice there. But without the Spirit, then you are still in the realm of the flesh. And that's essentially what he says here. He says it in a positive way. You're in the Spirit, not in the flesh, in the first part of the verse. And then in the second part of the verse, says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person, and again, very emphatic in the Greek, uses the near demonstrative houtos to draw attention. This one does not belong to him, whoever that may be. And he's, again, some have questioned here whether Paul's talking about, is he talking hypothetically or realistically, because this little conjunction here, hyper, that exists right there, is one that can be used in real or hypotheticals. So if it's real, then he's saying, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and I'm not so sure it does. But if it's hypothetical, he's saying, if, and I believe it's true, the Spirit of God does dwell in you all. But they would have recognized all this. So again, it's taken as a, because it's first class, it's presumed here to be true. So when we just wrapped up, when we're just leaving off here, we almost had this done. With the inauguration, we're at point 32. With the inauguration of the church age, the Holy Spirit acts on behalf of the absentee Christ, working in and with the believer to mature him into the likeness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, here verses 16 through 19. That he would grant you, this is Paul's prayer. Now this is something too, of course, if you want to study, if you ever discern, well, okay, I don't know exactly what I should be praying for all the time. That I should want to deal with certain things. And Paul talks in verse 14 about his prayer life, about who, why he bows his name to the Father and what he prays here. He prays that God would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The power actually comes through his Spirit, but the power is not power that exists only because of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. It deals with the dynamic power of the Word of God in the believer. That the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes this work. And as we have seen through here, it's pretty evident that while Paul recognizes that we must cooperate in terms of God's plan with the Spirit, that it is the Spirit who does the predominant work in this relationship. Because he knows the will of the Father. He knows all the things we don't know. And of course, as such, is able to reveal these things to us. But again, very much working in conjunction with the existing Word of God, as he Jesus said he would. There we saw that he would remind you of all the things I said to you and teach you about things to come. And so much of that is recorded here. That work is recorded for us throughout the Scripture. Particularly the latter books of the New Testament, culminating in the book of Revelation, where things to come really get some significant treatment. But it's not the only place. Paul deals with things to come, say, in 2 Thessalonians 2 there as well. So, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The Spirit is the intermediate agent. The Word of God is actually the source of the power. But you're not going to get that apart from being in fellowship and the working of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. In, again, the inner man, the new nature that you obtained at the point of salvation, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded signifies the stability that should be indicative of a positive believer that's consistently pursued the Word of God through their life. We will all have our times of doubt. You will all have your times of worry and fretting, and is this worth it, and why am I doing this? And the more positive you are, the more you grow, the more of a threat you are to Satan. So in some ways, the greater your pressures will be in the angelic conflict. And as we have pointed out, the more doctrine you get, the more you're on the front line, the more you're culpable for these things, to apply them, not simply to hear them, not even to give assent to them and say, yes, I believe that's true, or even apply faith to it. Ultimately, this has to be brought to where the rubber meets the road, the angelic conflict and the applications that have to be made on a daily basis. So being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, again, the idea here is that people come to recognize and understand the love of Christ as they grow in doctrine in ways they did not in the beginning stages, frankly. New believers have some relationship and knowledge, of course, of God's love. Certainly it's a factor in salvation. Any new believer would know that, has had any instruction at all. But the reality is, you're going to have to learn that God loves you through thick and thin. He loves you when you're horrible, and He loves you when you're great. But we tend to be very function-oriented. We tend to be very performance-oriented. Well, God doesn't love me as much today because I didn't apply as well. No, God loves you just the same. That doesn't change anything. Well, we're not encouraging you not to apply, if you want to take that with, well, He means we don't have to worry about it. It's not what I'm saying. But He loves you on your best day, and He loves you on your worst day. And you may have good days, good weeks, bad weeks. Hell, you may have good years and bad years. Who knows by the time it's all said and done. I know when I first started, but, you know, from what I was fed, the idea of the fig tree, we all expected the rapture in 1988. That kind of came and went. And a bunch of us are very disappointed. Well, this is part of the problem with date setting and that kind of thing. It leads to frustration and disappointment when it never comes true. Because if God wanted us to know the date of the rapture, it would be in here. We would be able to figure it out. But we're not, because there's been no revelation on the subject. So if 88 came and went, well, a bunch of us got discouraged. Oh, that wasn't a generation. So then we figured, oh, it must be linked to maybe a generation set. So we'd start adding years to it in order to accommodate for the fact that our theology wasn't working. Well, guess what? The theology was wrong to start with. That's the fundamental problem. And there's always a fundamental problem with date setting. The Bible is very opposed to that. That's very clear. So then we lengthened it out and said, well, it must be 70 years. So, okay, that'd be 2018 and 7 years for the rapture. The rapture's going to be in 2011. Guess what? It didn't happen. So, again, the nonsense of worrying about dates is something the believer never needs to do. Because first, there's been no revelation on it. He wouldn't tell the sun. He wouldn't tell the angels. But he's going to tell Joe Blow, who lives out in Timbuktu somewhere. No, I don't think so. It doesn't seem very likely that God would do that to me. If he's kept it secret all this time, why would he suddenly now start revealing it? It's not germane to us. We don't need to know the day of the rapture. It'd be nice. My wine wouldn't last much longer. I'd empty out my wine closet without trying to get drunk. I'm not just going to go drink it all at once now. Don't read into this. I'd probably go max out some credit cards, knowing that next month I didn't have to pay that bill. There could be a lot of things people would do to be very... Some people find out the rapture's in a month, I'm quitting class and living it up. Oh, well, that would be a huge mistake. So, again, you want to understand these things and to know what we need to know, but we need to be filled up, again, with all the fullness of God Himself. That is our phase two goal, and that will be our phase three destiny as well. And so 33, the method he has chosen to use focuses on the Word of God and the system by which the truth is revealed to believers that aspire to the things of God. Well, we recognize also many people don't aspire to these things. 2 Peter 1:21, and this deals with the fact that every scripture we have is theopneustos in 2 Peter there, or 2 Timothy, is God-breathed, so it all comes from the Holy Spirit. And here he says, no prophecy No authoritative pronouncement about the truth, whether it's current events or future events. And when people hear prophecy, they tend to think only of the future. But the prophets very much commented on current events in Israel. And in fact, that was what got them into most of their trouble. It wasn't their prophecies about the future. It was their commentary on current politics that got them into trouble. So, guess what? If the government here decides to turn on Christianity, and I'm not holding my breath that they won't, because everything we stand for is 180 degrees diametrically opposed to what they're standing for. But our job is to still remain as good, loyal citizens, pay our taxes, be obedient to the laws, and deal with those things that we're supposed to deal with. So, again, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It did not originate with men. The Word of God never originated with men. I've heard people argue that I can't believe the Bible because it was written by men. Well, men wrote it down. Men didn't author it. They wrote it. They acted since, and not as simply. It's not as simple as they were an amanuensis or a secretary that was just dictated to. It's not that simple. But they did not act of their own, and they did not act apart from the Holy Spirit. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The 1 Corinthians 1 we're going to look at in detail, so we can skip that. Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians there documents our whole gap system that we adhere to and why it works because of the working of the Holy Spirit and other factors, not the least of which is the local church, the completed canon of Scripture, the pastor teacher, a local church, an environment in which to learn and apply. For Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. This is another passage. It's been badly mangled over the years because people will not pay attention to context and do not look at the words. And when he's talking here about, as we have looked at this at some points before, if you look in verse 7, he talks about grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This refers to his final ascension, in which we know he ascended at least twice to the third heaven over a 40-day period we know about. There may have been more. There's no guarantee there weren't more. It doesn't take him any time, apparently, to travel from here to the third heaven and back either. Because he apparently was going to do it that same day, the day of the resurrection, because he told Mary, "I have not yet ascended. So stop clinging on to me." But, you know, other times people saw him and held on to him and he didn't say anything about that. So we presume that he ascended the day of the resurrection. And that that was when Psalm 2 was fulfilled. When he was told, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And apparently he did. And so, as you see, he gave gifts to men. Well, the key thing here is the term for gifts is doma, I believe, if I remember right. It is... not a verb or a noun, rather, that has anything to do with spiritual gifts. Yeah, it's doma, which is what I thought it was. And this is the simplest term for a gift. It just means to give somebody something. Whether you give them a piece of gum, a pencil, a Cadillac, whatever it is. It just means you gave them something. And it really just focuses, it comes from didomi, and it really focuses on the act of giving. And if you rightly note, they've done it here correctly in the New American Standard. You see verses 9 and 10 are in a parenthesis. And they actually are a complete separate thought that he wanted to explain about first his descent into the lower parts of the earth, that he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, and then his ascension far above all the heavens. And now he gave gifts to men. Well, what did he give? Verse 11 tells you. He gave some apostles. Scratch the word "as." It's in there in italics, and it's really a horrible addition at this point. Because in the Greek structure, it's just like in our English structure, all you have here is he gave apostles. The word "some" isn't even there. It's just he gave it as a verb. That's the subject. He, the verb, didomi, gave. And then apostles, accusative, direct object. He gave some apostles. How many did he give? Well, we know for a fact. In this case, that's the one we can't answer. He only gave 12. There are only 12 apostles. So Matthias, as we pointed out, where they tried to elect an apostle there in Acts, that was bogus and God didn't honor that because Paul was the 12th apostle. Matthias didn't meet certain one qualification, one key qualification, that is you had to be handpicked by Jesus himself to have this office. So he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. And he gave some pastors and teachers. And the Granville Sharp rule here suggests that pastors and teachers are two names for the same thing. And these are not men per se, although they're men in the sense that they fill these offices. These are all offices. These aren't spiritual gifts. He placed these men in these offices for his own purposes and out of the spoils of victory in the angelic conflict. And this is what he operated out from. And so he gave some of them for, what's the purpose? For the equipping of the saints. Well, the first three are not extant. We don't have any more apostles. Go online, you can find some. You can't find any, but you'll find some people claiming to be apostles. We don't have any more prophets. There's no more office of prophet set up for the church age. There are no more evangelists. In fact, evangelist is so seldom even mentioned that it was certainly not considered to be that important, it didn't seem like, in the early church. It's only mentioned a couple or three times in the scripture. And he gave some pastors and teachers. So for any office you have today, my suggestion is you have to have what we have, say, in 1 Timothy 3. And that is you have to have qualifications for that office. How do you fill it? What type of people are you looking for? What's entailed with it? Well, you've got 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. That's all the qualifications and things you got to do to be in the office of pastor. Then you got 9 through the rest of the chapter, or I don't think it goes through the whole chapter, but part of it. And that is all the qualifications you have to be a deacon. But anywhere, and I'll challenge anybody, you can go home and do your homework on this one all night. Find me the qualifications for an evangelist, for that office. They don't exist in the New Testament. And they're not extant. So this idea, you know, what's been called an evangelist, somebody who doesn't stay in a local church, somebody who flits around the country, somebody who thinks it's their job to go around and straighten everybody else out when they, in fact, don't sit under authority themselves and they don't have the authority to be doing this, is nonsense. And this is still flown as something viable in doctrinal circles. You still got these people out there promoting people like Gary Horton, letting them in a pulpit, even though he's been thrown out of these schools for flying false colors and going in and claiming he's teaching about patriotism. When in fact it was a veiled attempt to get the gospel in the school. And some people applaud him for that. And they say, that's just really great. You're really doing something. No, he's not. This isn't the way God operates. He doesn't say, oh, go out and fly false colors. Lie to people in it so you can advance my cause. This is how I work, is through lies and manipulation. This is nothing like I see of God in the scripture, lies and manipulation. I think he works through pretty straightforward means, in fact. So, again, why are these offices here? At least the one that's still extant, the pastor-teacher office. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Well, the faith is the sum total, the content, essentially, of all the doctrines we have in the New Testament. And that is what is called, quote, the faith. And it really focuses primarily on fundamental doctrines. Doctrines that are necessary, that all people should agree on, in fact. Like salvation being by faith. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The divinity of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. The true humanity of Christ. But we have many things that we have to fight against, or fight for today. And these are the doctrines of the faith. But how are you going to attain to all of that? Well, you're going to have to be taught. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in all of this. It's through the teaching. And, of course, this is a part of the, in fact, worship of God, as we saw there in Mark 7. They worship me in vain. Why? Because they teach the wrong stuff. If they had taught the right stuff, their worship wouldn't be in vain. But their worship is in vain. Doesn't amount to anything. So, we want to grow up to a mature man, to a measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So what is the corrective for false doctrine? Lots and lots and lots of doses of sound doctrine. That's the corrective. That's the only corrective, in fact. This is what trains the believer to recognize false teachings, false doctrines when he hears them. He can say, oh, that's not true. I know that's not true. I've got verses I can point to right away to prove that's not true. Other things may be more subtle. You may not hear it or understand it at first, and you may have to go really think about it. But with a sound doctrinal foundation, you don't have to be taken in by this stuff, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There are unprincipled men out there who are more than happy to teach false doctrine. They're just more than happy to do it. Some of them for money, some of them for fame, some of them for power. All of them wrongly doing so, but they do it anyway. They're more than happy to advocate against for this stuff. And also Hebrews 10:25. And of course, if the teaching is the issue, then verse 25, and again, all through here, what you have essentially in this section are participles, mostly participles, in fact, but participles that most interpreters have recognized have imperatival force. Participles are used in a lot of ways in the Bible, and they're used in a lot of ways in our language, too. But one of the things in the Greek, certainly, that is very evident to anybody that studied it for very long, is that when you have an initial imperative, and that's the voice of command, the mood of command, and it's an order, essentially, and it's followed by a string of participles, likely they have imperatival force as well. Because if they, and you can just quickly check, does it sound like he's still giving orders? Let us hold fast in verse 23, and I believe that's where the initial sentence starts. Let us hold fast. And that is a what we would call a hortatory subjunctive. It is essentially a subjunctive mood, but it has the force of an imperative. It's saying, do this, or let us do this. And very often, because it's a third person, it's or a second person here, it's translated as it takes this helper word, let. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, again, another here, what you have is another hortatory subjunctive. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And now here you have a participle with a negative may, not forsaking. So this is forbidding an action, essentially. And so this is not, it has the force of an imperative, but even more so the force of a prohibition. Don't do this. Don't forsake our own assembling together as the habit of some is. So the problem with missing Bible class is it's too easy to make it a habit. It's too easy to rationalize it once you start doing it. And so we exhort people and say, look, and we understand you're going to miss because you're going to go on vacation, you're going to be sick, the boss may call you in at the last minute. Everybody occasionally has a situation on their job where it can interfere. I didn't tend to have those when I was working simply because my hours were like 9 to 3, which are pretty good. So they never conflicted really with Bible class. But the fact is, I had to still, but that was why I got that sort of a job. See, I intentionally got a job that didn't conflict with Bible class, which is what every believer across the board ought to do. Don't go looking for a job you know conflicts with Bible class. Look for a job or let them know up front, hey, I will work hard for you, I will do a good job, but here's my spiritual priority. And they will test you on it. If you tell them I can't work, say, on Sunday because I want to be in Bible class, they'll say okay if they like you and hire you. And then in about 3 weeks, they'll put you on the schedule for Sunday. And then you're faced with the test. Am I going to stand up for the truth and my convictions, or am I going to cave to these people? And rationalize it with, well, it's only once. No, believe me, I know how jobs work. I've worked a lot of them in my 60 years. Bill's even older than I am. I bet he's worked a few more. And the fact is, they push you on your job. They'll push you to test you to see what you'll do. And not because they're out to get you necessarily or anything. Don't get paranoid or delusional. But it's just the fact that if you do work on a job, and you do a good job, they're going to push you and want more and more and more. And you'll have to learn to set these standards and say to them, look, here's what I'm about. And does that mean, oh, I could never work occasionally on a Sunday? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that you should tell them, hey, don't plan on this. And you may have to tell them no two or three times before they get the picture. And if they cut you loose, then just figure, okay, well, God's got something better for me. He'll get me something that will work with my schedule. I don't have to be constantly fighting these people. Not forsaking the own the assembling together as the habit of some is. So again, the job may occasionally get in the way. You're going to be sick. You're going to have a vacation. That's all understandable. But again, to take a job that you know conflicts with Bible class, that's wrong in the first place. You shouldn't do that. Or to take a bunch of extra hours because you want money for this or that or the other thing. No, if it conflicts with Bible class, you shouldn't be doing that. It's just a fact. Because once you start it, there's no end to it, is the problem. It keeps on going, and then it becomes a habit. And with five Bible classes a week, you only have to miss two classes a week, and you're down. You're just above 50% at that point. You're a 50%er, a 60%er. And then you miss one more class a month, and you're down to 50. And you think, well, how did that go that south that fast? Well, that's the thing. It adds up. And then you have, and factor in, your own schedule and what you have to deal with. And then from time to time, I'm going to be sick. I'm going to miss. I'm going to have an issue or go on vacation. But now I don't have to. I could call in sick. My job got in the way today, Bill. But your only job is study. I know. But no, I can't claim that now. Oh, the job took me out. Well, why is this so important? Because if the teaching is the way the Holy Spirit's working, and this is how the new man's built up, then this is priority number one without question. And there is no priority that supersedes it that I know of. So don't do it as the habit of some. See, that's the problem. It becomes a habit all too easily. But encouraging one another. Again, this is a participle with imperatival force. It's a command. We should seek to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And certainly one of the things we can see prophetically, that all the players are on stage. And I haven't decided yet, but I'm thinking about after this book, I'm thinking about just completely redoing the U.S. and prophecy and doing all the pertinent passages with that. So you can see why we fully believe we're in the last days. And that's going to be like doing a short book. There's about six chapters that you have to deal with that deal with prophetic Babylon, the land of confusion. So all the more as you see the day drawing near, if you know you're in the last time, you've got less time to waste time than other people have. Because you may not live out your full, quote, 70 or 80 years, whatever the lifespan is. Okay, so now with that all before us, since this is the system, this is how the Holy Spirit largely operates. And I'm not ruling out, again, the subjective issue of the Holy Spirit as an internal force working in you. Because He's there. He may give you a twix from time to time. You may just have a sense, I should do this, or a sense that, oh, I shouldn't. And you have to learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit when He's leading you. Something just told me. Again, I wasn't even a believer. I'm fully convinced it was my guardian angel. But the day I decided to go test drive a motorcycle, and 15 minutes later I would have been dead. But I remember standing there going through in my head, they just passed the no helmet law in Oklahoma. And I thought, well, I don't think I want to wear a helmet because that'll look way cooler. And I thought, should I wear that helmet? And I almost heard an audible voice in my head saying, wear the helmet. And I mean, it was very real, very tangible. I wore the helmet. And I wasn't even a believer. But I'm convinced, again, that was likely my guardian angel watching out over me to keep me safe, because he knew I would, God knows who's going to make the adjustments and who won't. But had I been a negative unbeliever and not wore that helmet, 10 minutes later, I'd have been in hell. It would have been all over with. So I still wake up at night and think about that sometimes. It's a little freaky that you're that close. And it's really just a matter of one decision, one bad decision, and I would have been done. I would have been toast. So, again, you have to. We're not ruling out that he doesn't work mysteriously, we might say, or subtly. But he works very plainly through this system because he works through the Word of God, because he's the agent of the Word of God. All right, well, here let's look at the doctrine of gap for the moment here. Introduction and preliminary considerations. A, as one observes the world, it quickly becomes evident that believers and unbelievers view the world around them in very different ways. Well, we know now, the study of Romans indicates there's two different spheres of life. They live in one sphere and we live in another sphere. Of course we look at things differently. We have different goals, different motivations. We have different fathers, for one thing. That's kind of an important one. We are in different families. We have nothing, really, truly, spiritually, you have nothing in common with the cosmos out there. They are not your friends. They will tell you they're your friends. They may like you. But start talking to them about doctrine and find out how much they like you. Because you might find out quickly they don't like you at all. If you're going to be about God and His plan, they may dump you in a heartbeat. But so get used to that. That's just the way it goes. Isn't it tough? You're going to have to be tough. The angelic conflict is not for the faint of heart. You better be prepared for a fight in this deal. Because it's there. Well, we know that they live in the sphere of Adam, sin, death, and all that. We live in the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and the Holy Spirit. And all that. Will be the fact that perceptions are quite dissimilar, may be observed in the ways in which believers and unbelievers conduct their lives. The lifestyles of positive believers are nothing like the lifestyles of other people. I understand this. This is the way it's supposed to be. The truth has always been in the minority. It's always going to be. And so as a believer, you're just going to have to learn, okay, I may never be popular. I may never be famous. I may never be any of these things. But if God is for me, that's really all I need. Because that will take care of everything else. And there's the potential for blessing in time. But this doesn't rule out God testing you and proving your faithfulness before He blesses you. He's allowed to do that. This idea, again, that the Holy Rollers and many other charismatics, some of these prosperity groups, oh, you just get saved and you're going to be healthy and rich and all that for the rest of your life. Nothing will go wrong. Well, that's just false doctrines. It's not true. See it as further evident that there are significant theological differences among the various groups in Christendom, which this doctrine is designed to explain, at least in part. Now, we can't deal with all the differences out there, but suffice it to say, there's a system that works. There's a system that I was taught many, many years ago. I've looked at it. I've thought about it. I've considered it from every angle. I do not make these decisions lightly. And I've stuck with it. Why? Because it's the system that works. And it's a system that entails verse-by-verse teaching. It entails dealing with the text. Even I understand you guys don't know Greek and Hebrew, and you're never going to know Greek and Hebrew unless you just set your mind to learn it. But you can pick up enough to where you know, hey, I know what I've heard that word so many times, I know what it is, even though it's Greek. It's not Greek to me. While it is still Greek, of course. And so you're not going to have to learn everything that I have to know, but the fact is, the reason we do it the way we do it is I've thought through it. I've looked at it. I've considered what are the options. I've watched people go out and ad-lib and do their own thing and do it their own way. And some of them got out and they didn't run a very tight ship spiritually. Well, that doesn't serve you out here in the angelic conflict. Number one, sheep need a structured environment. It's not certainly unknown in most people's minds, if they're serious students of childhood and rearing children, that children function best in an organized environment. The children, while they're constantly trying to push the boundaries and the envelopes, what they need is structure. And that's where they will actually do the best. And as a believer, you can ask yourself over the years, have I done better when I've had a longer leash, or have I gone out and gotten myself into trouble? Or do I do better on a shorter leash? Realistically, I know me, I do better on a shorter leash. I just know that. So if this is true of positive believers, it's true of children, why wouldn't it be true of believers who are growing up too? That you need a structured, organized environment. This is why Bible class starts on time, all the time. I think I was only late for one Bible class that I could... Well, no, I missed one because I had a car wreck. But I think I'm allowed to miss for that, you know. I had to call them and say, hey, everybody's in class, but I'm not going to be there. Go on without me. But they couldn't, so there was nobody there to teach. But no, they weren't going to do that anyway. But that happened, obviously. And then one other time when I took this job, which I found out I hated and didn't really want after I got it, you learn sometimes the hard way, and that's when you have to humble yourself and step back and say, well, I shouldn't have taken that job, but... Which I did, but I took this job being a wine consultant, and then there was this one night where I got hung up, and I was like 5 minutes late getting to class. That's in 26 years. Those are the two times I can remember that I've shown up late or missed. That wasn't planned. I didn't know. It wasn't an injury. It wasn't something that, you would expect. So you got Christians out there. They all do it their own ways. Bible class starts on time. We have a structured environment. It's going to stay a structured environment. And people don't like that. Well, why don't you have question and answer? At first, I tried that once. It doesn't work. I only had to try it once to know that it didn't work. And I thought, well, maybe it would be helpful to see what their level of understanding is. All it did was make me go home and cry myself to sleep that night. Because I was getting weird questions. Like we're discussing, I was asking, what did you get out of this passage? Because I just covered Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where you have the prophecy of Daniel's 70th weeks and all that. So I thought, okay, I'd like to see what, you know, is there questions about this? Did you follow everything here? First question I got is, Jesus stronger than Satan? Yes. Any others that are dealing with what we're supposed to be dealing with here? I couldn't even keep, you know, organized for 10 minutes. That's why we don't do that stuff. That's why we use monologue. This is why we teach the way we teach. The fact is, it works. And this is, in fact, how most academics are accomplished anyway. They're not accomplished through the students sitting around pooling their ignorance and seeing what they figure out. They're accomplished by a teacher teaching. So, and you got various groups out there, they don't do this stuff. They don't address the text. They don't address the languages or the grammar. They don't address the eisegetics. And so you get all these wild interpretations of things that are really based on the failure to do what you're supposed to be doing in the first place. So D, this doctrine is so foundational to effectively living the Christian way of life. Since an understanding of it is theologically critical to a sound biblical anthropology and hadology. Anthropology, of course, two Greek words there, anthropos and logos, the study of man. Hadology comes from the Greek word hadas, which means a way. And hadology is essentially the doctrines that pertain to how you live the Christian way of life. That's what hadology means. How to live the Christian way of life. See, there's a way to effectively live this, and there's many, many ways to not effectively live it. And this is what we're here to teach. All right, we'll start with some definition and description of terms. A, pertinent vocabulary and definitions. One, dichotomous is a technical term that describes the status of all unbelievers who are in possession of only a physical body and a soul. Now, they're united, probably likely, again, somewhere in the neighborhood of the higher brain stem, back at the lower base of your brain. The soul interfaces with the brain. But as we know from our study of Romans, the whole body, the genetics are contaminated with the sin nature. And so, guess what? So is your brain. It's contaminated with the sin nature too. So you have to learn part of what Christianity is. And certainly in the beginning stages, although it continues throughout your Christian life, part of what the responsibility of the pastor is to teach you how to think. You need to know how to think properly. And if you don't rein in your thinking, and I know how it goes. I've been under authority before. And people sit and they rationalize, well, I don't really need to think just like him in every area. That's probably true, yeah, because I'm screwed up in so many of them. No, that's an insult, actually, when you think about it. That I don't need to think just like him. Paul talks about this repeatedly, about us having one mind, striving for the unity of the faith. And it is critical that we think right things about spiritual matters and how to approach all this. This is an optional. And again, you've only got one shot at this in life. If you blow it, it's blown. There's not going to be any do-overs. And that ought to be, that to me is frightening. That right there puts the fear of God in me. I got one shot at this? One? Yep. Can I appeal to Roger Goodell and have it overturned? No. No, you can't. Or anybody else for that matter. The sentence is going to be the sentence. And so, of course, we urge you, live the Christian life now, because now is your time on stage of human history. So the unbeliever, as we know, he is in possession of only a body and soul, and he's dominated at all times by his sin nature. He can't do anything else. He's a puppet of Satan's. He's used indiscriminately of Satan when he feels like it, because he's blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And so they can't see clearly, they can't think clearly, and to expect them to is an exercise in futility. So do not expect unbelievers out there to react anything like believers do. And really, don't even expect negative believers to act anything like positive believers do. They act very differently. Well, two, trichotomous is a technical term that describes the status of all believers who now possess the physical body, a soul, and a human spirit. That new nature is the human spirit. He is the new man. That was what is regenerated or born again at the point of salvation. And so we have a spiritual link. You have to have a way to apprehend spiritual matters. You have to have an apparatus for it, in fact. If you don't have the right apparatus, it doesn't matter what you have. And this is an old one, so some of you may not appreciate this, but if you have a turntable, anybody know what those are? If you have a turntable, and you have a tone arm, and you have electricity, and you have records, LPs, and you have all that, but you don't have a stylus, nothing you have is any good. You can't use it. It's of no value. It becomes valueless without a stylus. You just can't play it. So if you have a human spirit, in order to get spiritual information, you've got to have a way to do it. You got to have some way to receive it and understand it. See, this is the problem. Didn't we just see there? Didn't he say in Romans just previous to this? I think he just said that when he was describing the state of the unbeliever, the mind of the flesh, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, the mind of the flesh, the mindset of the flesh is hostility toward God. This is the way they think. They're hostile toward God before they even get out of the chute. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not able to do so. Those who are in the spirit of the flesh cannot please God. So they can't understand spiritual matters. They can't please God. They can go through the motions and do religious works or prayers or anything they want, but God won't honor it. And see, this is where people got to understand, God makes the rules and He's 100% righteous. And while you may not like Him or agree with the rules all the time, you damn well better orient to Him. Because that's your only choice, really. Oh, you can maladjust to Him, and I can tell you how that'll go too. And it won't necessarily be pretty. Well, 3, psychikos. Now this is actually the Greek term here, which literally means pertaining to the soul or soulish. Is an adjective that is used 6 times in the New Testament. It refers to the natural physical life that is possessed by both men and animals. And before you go too far, don't read into this that animals have souls. They don't. But it deals with the fact that they're animate creatures. That animals move around. They think, limited, but they think. But they're largely just programmed genetically by what they are. God created these animals to be what they are, and when we look, we never see, except on Nickelodeon, cat dog. Cat dog doesn't exist. See, dogs are dogs, cats are cats, never the twain shall meet. Rats are rats, pick any animal, they don't ever become something else. Rhinoceroses never become hippos. Elephants never become giraffes. There's no interspecies dating or breeding. Doesn't occur. So, we're not saying here they have that they have souls, but they have life. That's kind of the thing. It's a natural form of life that exists in this world. For people, it involves a soul. For animals, no. But they're still alive. It deals with physical life, which is manifested in breathing, and pertains to the natural world and what belongs in it. This is in contrast to the pneuma, the spirit world. And the realities that belong to it. B, it is used once as a technical term to refer to the unbeliever, who is governed by the physical realities of life and not by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Okay, 1 Corinthians here, 2:14. Here it's translated by the term I told you here, the concept of natural life. But a psychikos, and the word man is not actually even in there. It's just, I take it back, it is. The word anthropos is there. Now the psychikos man, the natural man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For, why doesn't he? Explanatory conjunction here, for they are moronic to him. You got this word moria from where we get our word moron or moronic. So when the unbeliever out there hears the things of doctrine, hears the things of the truth, They just look at it and say, that's stupid. Now, they may be nice. I've had them come in and be very nice about it. But, you know, they'll say, well, that was interesting, or that was nice, or, well, thank you very much. All translate into, I'm bored as hell and I'm getting out of here as fast as I can and I'll never darken these doors again. But you have to be able to read unbeliever talk to get it. Or even negative believer talk. Sometimes it's just negative believers. But they think they fool me. If they only knew. You know, that's probably what I ought to start doing. If somebody visits, I'll just say, now look, right out of the bat, don't come up and tell me it was nice. Because I'll know you hated it. I'll know you were offended by it. But the problem is, for the unbeliever, he thinks it's stupid to start with. And he cannot, he is incapable, he is not able to figure them out. That's, again, you've got ginosko here, not oida. He's not able to know them or understand it. He can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense to him. You might as well just hand him a blueprint to a spaceship and expect him to build it. Because he would have more chance of that than he would of understanding doctrine without a human spirit. Because he just can't. Because they are spiritually appraised or judged is the idea that you have to make judgments contrary to this world. I hear the word all the time, profiling. And the discrimination, these are just awful words, horrible words, shouldn't even be used. Really? Seriously? I profile every time I go grocery shopping. I discriminate between fruit and fruit. I discriminate in produce. I discriminate all the time. And now I'm not saying our discrimination is always correct even. But everybody discriminates. Whether they admit it or not. And so the world has this weird idea that you shouldn't discriminate. Well, you've got to. And certainly in the spiritual realm you've got to. And they can't do it. The natural man just can't do it. This is technical here again for the unbeliever. So see, the acrostic NAP, N-A-P, is used to refer to the natural apparatus for perception. What is the natural apparatus for perception? Well, it's your five senses, basically. Certain afferent impulses come in, and then your brain makes real decisions fast. I mean, you talk about computers being fast. They're nothing compared to the human brain. You can make decisions very, very quickly. You can think very quick. Hopefully. That's the norm. You can think quick. So, which can only perceive those things that come through the five senses. The natural man cannot perceive or understand spiritual things by means of his own nature. He just can't crack them. He can't figure them out. And so we will call it, when we are living the way we should be, functioning under the gap system, we call it gapping it. For all of the rest of them, they're napping it, in the truest sense of the word. They might as well be asleep. Because they're getting no more benefit from it than if they were asleep. Because they're spiritually dead, and they think it's stupid, and they don't really like it. But they may be nice about it, and that's fine, be nice, but you know, you don't fool me. I get it. You don't like it. I'm not confused. I'm not even offended. It doesn't even bother me anymore. After so many years of this, you just go, okay, that's the way it is. I might as well just orient to it. Well, four here, sarkikos. This word means essentially that which pertains to the flesh, just as suke pertains to what is natural or soulish. Sarkikos comes from sarx, the word we've seen so many times in Romans now, and it deals with that which pertains to the flesh. It's an adjective that is used seven times in the New Testament. It means that which belongs to the flesh, that which is fleshly. A, it is derived from the Greek noun sarx, flesh, and refers to the physical substance that covers animal and human bodies. So there's a non-technical usage of this, in that it just means, you know, the meaty, fleshy part of you. You got a flesh wound, as opposed to, you know, a mortal wound, you know, internal organ wound. You don't really want those, if you can help it. I guess you could get your appendix wounded and it wouldn't hurt, but most of the rest of them you really want. 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh. And literally here it should have been translated every flesh. You have the anarthrous substantive here, a noun, used with the anarthrous pas. Every flesh is not the same kind of flesh. There is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. For instance, if you ever eat, elk meat, deer meat, doesn't taste like chicken. Doesn't have the texture of chicken. A beef doesn't have the texture of chicken. Chicken doesn't have the texture of fish. There's lots of different kinds of fleshy things out there that you can eat. We even talk about the fruit outside of the stem and the seed. It's called the flesh. I mean, although it's not flesh like this. So, there's different kinds of flesh. And here is a non-technical use of that word where it's not dealing with anything sinful, like the sin nature all. It's just making a general statement that there are different types of flesh that exist in this physical world. Will be the adjective is used to refer to the believer that lives under the influence and or control of his fleshly nature. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And here he's talking to believers, and look at verse 1 first. And I, brethren, that means they're believers, right? He's calling them brothers. I'm pretty sure that means they're saved. Could not speak to you as spiritual men, i.e. men walking in the Spirit, men being led by the Spirit. I couldn't talk to you like that. But I had to talk to you as men of flesh. There he used just a slightly different term. This one is actually sarkinos. But I have discerned no real difference between sarkikos and sarkinos, other than just the consonant. One of them uses a K, sarkikos, and the other one is sarkinos. That's the difference. And I've not seen any discernible difference between the two words or how they're used. They seem to be used interchangeably. And it may just be sort of a thing where people do it just because of style. They want to change up the style, so they'll use a similar word that, you know, when people are writing, that's the way they write. You don't want the author always to say, Ed killed Jim. And just, you know, it's all just simple and just a few words. And, you know, that's not why people buy books, I probably assume. So here he said, I had to speak to you as to men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. Napios has the idea of one who's not mature, one who's struggling in that regard. And then in verse 3, he says, because of this, he said, I couldn't feed you certain solid doctrines. I was not able to teach the way I would have wanted to teach necessarily. Because you were not able to receive it. Well, if you're walking under your flesh, no, even as a believer, you're not. Those who are in the sphere of the flesh can't please God. As it turns out, those under the influence of the flesh are dominated by it. And end up missing out on certain things because they remain spiritual juveniles. See, this is a part of dealing with the flesh. You have to recognize what your sin nature is. And again, it's not always pretty. When you see it, and it comes roaring out of its cage, and you think, I hate this part of my personality, or I wish I was different, or I wish I had a different sin nature. Well, keep wishing on that one all you want. You might want to realize, well, maybe God gave me the one for whatever reason I needed. He knew what I would need to matriculate and grow up. But he said, for you are still fleshly. And how does he know? There's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not still fleshly and just walking like mere men? And here, the term mere men is almost a synonym for aren't you living just like your unbelieving counterparts? Isn't this the way you're conducting yourselves? And the Corinthians certainly were. And that's one of the marks of the flesh. Dissensions, divisions. You go look in any of those vice lists and you'll see those mentioned there as the works of the flesh. Why? Because divide and conquer works as a great tactic in the end. Works as a great tactic anywhere. But it really works well in the angelic conflict. Divide one sheep out, get them off to themselves, get a few of them off to themselves. They're easier to deal with. They're easier to conquer and exploit. So there you have it. It's used to refer to the believer that lives under the influence or control of his fleshly nature. And then see here, since the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh, the sin nature which dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Paul's, we've gone over that multiple times. This term is used to denote a believer that is under the domination of his own sin nature. And that's the problem with the Corinthians. They were still being dominated largely by their sin natures. They weren't dealing with these things all from a doctrinal perspective. And that requires, again, time. Paul works with them, but you can tell he's frustrated by this. I think these words here spell out, to some level, his frustration. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.